I'm going to go ahead and redo the announcements in case you weren't listening the first time. This week, we decided to give Pastor Matt some time off, spend time not only his family but his wife, and it was all going well until Tuesday. I was having dinner with my youngest son and his family. It was Tuesday afternoon. I get this phone call from Matt. And I'm thinking, oh, he never calls me unless it's, you know, whatever. But so I picked it up and I said, how's it going? He goes, well, that answers my question. I'm not sure. But what he witnessed was there was a significant car accident near Penn Oak, and he saw a car that looked like mine, and he just wanted to make sure it wasn't me. And I thought, well, that was awful nice that someone would actually call me. My wife wouldn't, but I just thought that was rather nice, and I said, oh, yeah, everything's okay. So then I hung up the phone, and as I'm eating, I started thinking, okay, was he really calling to check on my welfare? Or was he relieved he did not have to do a sermon this week? So I was trying to, I thought, well, okay. You know, I'll try to be real careful here. Many years ago, my wife and I, especially during the holidays, and this is when our sons were teenagers, and from Thanksgiving all the way through to New Year's Eve, we'd all have these activities. I'm sure, by goodness, everybody has activities. Things are going on. But then questions would arise. Her parents would ask questions. So what are we going to do about this next year? What are we going to do about that? And it would go back and forth. And we're just, you know, Sandy and I are just trying to get through a couple of days here for us. And the question or the statement, and I'm not sure if you use this, was, well, when things go back to normal, and through the years, we'd say that quite a bit. Well, when things go back to normal, we'll do this, plan for this, and plan for that. But what I have learned in my walk with Christ is that truly being a Christian is not normal in this world. There is nothing normal about it from the world's standpoint. And so I've concluded that, and everything that I do is done as the day hits. I mean, we're celebrating, obviously, a new month, new day, new year. But that's our timetable. God does not have a timetable. He's outside of time. So I encourage you to realize that every new day is essentially newness. None of us knows how the day will unfold. We just don't. And you can do your best to be prepared as much as you can. But I've come to the conclusion, and I've told people this before, there is no boredom being a Christian. There's just too much going on. And so I share that story with you and ask you to open up your Bibles, if you have them, to Luke chapter 9, because I'm going to come back and readdress this normality with you. And so for the last month, we've been doing the Advent, so we took a break from Luke. And so before we get into today's verses, I kind of want to do a recap of where we started and, well, continued in Luke in September. We started with Luke chapter 7, so that should give you a clue that this current pace, we're going to have a lot of birthdays before we get through with the book of Luke. But I do want to bring it just kind of remind everybody what's going on. So in Luke chapter 7, we We have Jesus who heals the centurion's servant. We all know the story there that the centurion sent some servants to ask Jesus to come and take care of his servant. And then along the way, the servant says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to come under your roof. For this reason, I do not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed." And what's interesting is the verse I want to key on is, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. And he turned and said to the crowd that was following him, 'I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith.' When those who had been sent to return to the house, they found the slave in good health." From there, we moved on to the funeral that actually wasn't a funeral. In the city of Nain, he and the disciples were walking along and just happened to come across a procession of a man being carried out. And we know that it's the son of his only mother. She was a widow. And there was a pretty good crowd. And the Lord had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he essentially came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to halt, and the young man arose. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." Then we moved on to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you know, of course, was asking some of his disciples to go talk to Jesus and say, "Are you the expected one?" And Jesus had answered the disciples and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the leopards are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense of me." Then there's the invitation by the Pharisee to come to his home. And as they were reclining, of course, we know this woman came up behind Jesus. And then the Pharisee said, "Now when the Pharisee had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she's a sinner.'" And then Jesus told a parable about the money lender and two debtors. And he said to them, "I have something to say to you." And Simon, "I have something to say to you." And he said, "Say it." "A money lender has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to them, "You have judged correctly." Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But who is forgiven little, loves little." I want to repeat that. "But he who is forgiven little, loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That takes us to Luke 8. And of course, in Luke 8, we've got the parable of the, as Matt likes to call it, the sower of the soils. And his disciples began questioning him what the parable meant. And he said to you, "It has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, it is in parables. So seeing, they may not see, and hearing, they may not understand. So then he went on about the parable of the lamp. And the purpose of that main focus of that parable was, so take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even when he thinks he had, shall be taken away from him. And then there's the passage where he talks, people are saying, hey, your mothers and brothers are outside wanting to see you. Of course, Jesus was talking to him, but he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Again, I go back, take care how you listen. Then we have the series that was started called The Christ of God. And on this one, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat. You're very familiar with this. And he said to them, let us go over to the other side. So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, Jesus fell asleep. And a fierce gale wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves. And they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, where's your faith? They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water? And they obeyed him. And as they continued on, they came to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out to land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. And for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And after all this had done, the demons went into the pigs don't fly. No. Sometimes, but a herd of swine. And of course, you know what happened there. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? Of course, we went by the name of Legion. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out of the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the men from whom the demons had got out, sitting down at Jesus' feet, clothed in his right mind. They became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man was demon-possessed but made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got out. He got into the boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging Jesus that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, return to your house. Describe what great things God has done for you. So the man went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what Jesus had done for him. Then we have the miracles of healing. And when Jesus returned, they had actually been waiting for him. And there was a man named Jairus, and he was official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him, come to my house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing him. And then we have the story of the woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. Could not be healed by anyone. She spent probably everything she had on going to physicians, trying to help her. And she was working really hard. If I could just touch his cloak. And she did. And Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, daughter, Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Again, I want to remind you, we're talking about the Christ of God in this series. And while he was still speaking, someone from the house of the synagogue official said, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus says, "Don't be afraid any longer. Only believe. She will be made well." And when he came to the house, he didn't allow anyone to enter except Peter, James, and John, the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. However, he took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." For her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them not to tell what had happened. It's interesting that during a lot of this work by Christ, he was warning people not to tell who he was. And I have reason, from the scripture says, his time was not yet. So he didn't want people to make him, they were going to use the miracles as a way of promoting him, and that's not what he wanted. He didn't come here 100% to perform miracles, although they were part to give credence to who he is as the Son of God. Then we go to Luke chapter 9. Of course, we have the ministry of the 12. And he called them out, the 12, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. So the apostles were given some interesting capabilities by God. He said to them, "Take nothing on your journey, neither staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not even take two tunics apiece." Departing, they began going through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard all that was happening. He was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, "You know, I had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I've heard such things?" And he kept trying to see him. And when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all they had done. And taken with him, he drew by himself to the city. But the crowds were aware of this, followed him, welcoming them. He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need. Then we move into the feeding of the 5,000. You're all very familiar with that. And it was getting late in the day, and there was as my wife would say, a ton of people. And the disciples said, "We need to send them out to the nearby villages, let them get their own food and stuff." But I don't know about you, these villages weren't that big, or cities. Can you imagine having an influx of people? I mean, that would be like 20,000 people going to Whataburger at the same time. It's not going to bode well. So he had them sit down, ask what they had, and then, you know, of course, it was just a few pieces of bread, a few pieces of fish. And so he had them sit in groups, 50, 100, we're not sure. But he said, "Start distributing the food." And he did give blessing on it. And everybody was able to eat. And there was food left over. Food left over, which is brings me to a point. You all know I'm a big fan of Chick-fil-A. And there's only been one time this actually happened to me. And I'm not sure what it was, but it was pre-COVID. No, actually during COVID. And I drove up They didn't have any chicken sandwiches. And I'm going, come again. What do you mean? We sold out. We got nuggets, salads, which kind of tells you something. Nobody's eating salads like. But I was shocked that they would be out of food, but everything was disrupted. So, needless to say, I had to accept it. Well, that takes us to Luke 9:23-27. And what I wanted to do this morning is talk about 23-26, and then I will talk about 27 by itself. And before we get started, I want to open up in a word of prayer to make sure, well, not to make sure, but to ensure the Holy Spirit is going to teach all of us. So please join me in prayer. Most High Father, we have opened up your book, the Scriptures, and we're about to read these Scriptures. And so I ask you, Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to teach our hearts, convict our hearts, remind our hearts. Again, Father, I pray for life change, but help us, Father, to accurately hear, accurately see, and to fully understand where we are as your children within these passages. This is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, if you're there with Luke, I'm going to read along, but I'm actually going to start in verse 18, just to set the stage a little bit. So just follow along, but I'm going to read all the way down to verse 27. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. And it came about that while he, Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, who do the multitudes say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels, I say to you, there are some of those standing here today who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, one of the things I want to get straight right off the bat is we need to understand when Jesus talked, who's the audience? Is it just the disciples? Is that other disciples or just the 12? Or is there more people out there? And if you look at this verse, these verses here, you would tend to think he's talking to his disciples. But we need to be careful there. I'm going to read this to you from the book of Mark. Let's see. This is Mark. You don't need to go there, but Luke, Mark chapter 8, and actually it starts in verse 27, but he's talking to Peter. And of course, we have that confession from Peter. But in 34, he said, he, Christ, summoned the multitude with his disciples. So I think we can clearly state it's not just the 12 people that Christ is actually saying this to. And so I want to be careful there that, well, he's just talking to disciples and this would make sense. there's a number of people there, and it's kind of interesting how this works out. He just made the statement in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. And then he goes on to say, if anyone wishes to come after me. And the title of the sermon is, If Anyone Wishes. And the key word there is if. It is conditional. But it's not like it's like you have a choice. Well, okay, I'll follow you. It's really a requirement. It's a requirement about being what a true disciple is. Now, can you imagine what the disciples were thinking when Jesus tells him, "Oh, by the way, I'm getting ready to go through some tough times. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be beaten." You can only imagine them kind of, you know, that look you get when a teenager's telling you something. You're like, what? And then he goes on to say, by the way, if you want to be my disciples. And so we need to understand what's actually being said here. Got my pages messed up. The Bible tells us we must deny ourselves. Now, if you think of the word deny and the way we use the word deny today, this conjures up a few things we might say. We say you declare something to be untrue, refuse to admit or acknowledge, to give a negative answer to, refuse to grant, to restrain oneself from gratification and desires like, I'm not going to eat Chick-fil-A for a day. Refuse to accept the existence, the truth, or the validity. Thank you. Appreciate that. However, I want to make sure we understand from the biblical threat, what does Christ mean when he says the word deny? The Greek usage is telling us to deny, think of disown, anything, any action, any thought that interferes with your relationship to Jesus Christ. His ways, not your ways. It's a commitment. Let me repeat that. To disown anything, any action, or any thought that interferes with your relationship to Jesus Christ. His ways, not yours. It is a commitment. This is a level of commitment when he's saying to deny. I've concluded, and I've read this several times, which I agree to, is I see three levels of being a disciple. The first one is that you're curious. A lot of people follow Jesus Christ because they were curious. And they were able to witness what he was able to do, but they were just curious. The second group is they're convinced. They're convinced. They see it. They talk to him. And then the third one, which is committed. Are you committed? Then there's the take up your cross daily. Too many interpret this as the burden of everyday life. Jesus is actually telling his followers they will be acquainted with harshness, hatred from others, to be rejected by others because of your relationship with Jesus. Remember when Jesus, he made the statement in verse 22 and also in 23 and 24 that he was heading to death. He was heading to death. And that's a pretty serious understanding to take up your cross daily. Also, I want you to understand that when you think about the word cross back then, they understood the cross to mean a form of execution. You know, the Romans used the cross and you were a criminal, you had to carry the horizontal beam up to the place where you were going to be crucified. It's painful. It's agonizing. And along the way, I'm sure that people were hurling insults after insults after insults. So when you think about that cross, they knew exactly what it meant. But what does it mean for you today? When you say, okay, Christ is telling me I need to take up my cross. Well, okay. What does that look like? Because obviously we don't have crucifixion today. And then it says, follow me. Christ says, follow me. By today's standards, if someone says, follow me, that can be problematic. And it can be real dangerous, even within the church. And, you know, the thing that I took from the scripture is that when Christ was telling them all this, especially his disciples, they had confidence in who Christ was. Didn't understand the full depth of what he was about to do. But by today's standards, even in the church, we say, well, you just need to follow orders because you're a Christian, you need to follow orders. I think you need to be very careful. One of the, what Christians lack sometimes is good discernment when to follow, because we must follow Christ first. Okay? And so, but you need to look at that very carefully. Having outlined his own future, the Lord invited the disciples to follow him. This would mean denying themselves, taking up the cross. To deny self means willingly to renounce any so-called right to plan or choose or to recognize his lordship in every area of his life. To take up the cross literally means to deliberately choose the kind of life he lived. Well, what was that like? If you were following cross, taking up your cross, what if this gives you opposition to loved ones? What if you have to face the reproach of your community or people you know? There's also the issue of forsaking family and house and lands for the comforts of this life. It also means complete dependence on God, obedience to the leading of the Holy Spirit, proclamation of an unpopular message. When you start witnessing to the power of Christ, you're essentially telling unbelievers they're sinners. You really are. You're telling them they're sinners. I remember one time my wife got mad at me for this, but I did it anyway. There was a young couple that just had a baby. And they waited 6 to 8 weeks, and they brought it to church. And they were showing it to me, and I said, that's just a cute little sinner you got there. And they didn't think that was funny. And I said, someday this child will know. So I would start early. Could mean loneliness. To be a Christian, it could be lonely. You could have attacks from other religions. I think we've all faced that. I'll deal with that situation. I know that many years ago, I was part of a prison ministry here in Sugar Land, and I would go in there and teach as basically Bible 101. And it was 13 weeks. And through the years I was doing that, I came to realize that I wasn't the only teacher coming in. They had Jehovah's Witnesses. They had Mormons. They had Buddhists. They had Hindus. And I'll never forget the class I had in this prison ministry, because in prison ministry, most of the classes are 50 to 70 people. And what's nice about it, you really have a good captive audience. But they would ask me, why should I believe you, as opposed to the other teachers? I said, don't believe me, believe in God, believe what he says in the scriptures. But they struggled with this. It was opposition dealing with some other religions. Have you ever suffered for righteousness' sake? Ever been in a position where you know you're right, but yet you suffer? Do you experience slander or shame? Pouring out your life for others. Death to self and to the world. A couple of questions I just want to give out there to you and let you think about. Are you willing to follow Jesus even if it means losing some of your closest friends? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means alienation from your family? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means the loss of your reputation? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing your job? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing your life? I don't know if you remember the Columbine incident. It's hard to believe it's been that long ago, but I remember it very well because it was a shock to me that this actually happened. And for those who aren't familiar with it, the Columbine is when two young men went into the school and actually started shooting up people. Actually had pipe bombs. But the story goes, I can't prove it, but they people share their story. There was a young girl there, and one of the young men was going around pointing the gun at people and saying, "Do you really believe in Jesus?" I think he was just kind of nervous, and that was his way of showing off. But he asked this one girl, "Do you believe Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" She said, "Yes." She did not live. There is no doubting that some places in the world, these consequences are a reality. But the question you need to look at, are you willing? Are you willing? Following Jesus doesn't necessarily mean all these things will happen to you. But are you willing to take up your cross? And what the Greek reference there is, to follow Jesus is not, I'll follow him here, but I won't follow him there. It's continuous. It is a continuous, ongoing process as you walk through your life that you're following Christ. If there comes a point in your life where you're faced with a choice, Jesus or the comforts of this life, which will you choose? Is Jesus attempting to talk him out of it? What's he really saying to him? How different from the typical gospel message presentation. How many people would respond to an altar call that went, come and follow Jesus, and you may face the loss of friends, family, reputation, career, possibly even your life. I love this quote. It's not mine. It's from another pastor. It has been said that a number of false converts would likely decrease. Which is a true statement. But obviously, if you were to look at this verse, if anyone wishes to come after me and let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me, and then you were to follow it up, and by the way, if you want to save your life, you got to lose it here on earth. If you were to tell somebody that as a gospel message, you're going to have problems. I do not believe, although it can be an aspect of information, but this verse is more for believers. Where is your commitment during this time? A true commitment to Christ requires taking up your cross daily, forsaking your own hopes, dreams, possessions, even your very life if it need to be for the cause. Look again at verse 25. For what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. He qualifies 23 and 24, and is essentially that as a Christian, you must die. Of course, that's a spiritual death. We know from John chapter 3 that Jesus is talking to Nicodemus that a man must be born again. in order to be a born again, it requires you die. But this is not a physical death, it's a spiritual death. And that's why the picture of the baptism is so important to people to understand. You are dying to the world, you're dying to yourself, and you're raised to walk in the newness of life in Jesus Christ. But he wanted them to understand that if you want to hang on to your life here on earth and deal with whatever gain you can get for it, there are eternal consequences to that. They are eternal consequences. And you know, you can imagine the disciples, since it was the multitude, they were thinking from a safety standpoint, if I do this, or I'm probably going to lose my life. So from a safety, there's this preservation to save your life. I mean, everybody does that. We wear seatbelts. We don't play with fires. At least I hope you don't. We do things from a safety standpoint because it's, but for them, the issue is to being associated with Christ could be very dangerous for them. And that's what he was trying to bring out. Also, talking about a loss of possessions. If you remember the 12 disciples, what they gave up. They gave up quite a bit to follow Jesus. Matthew gave up a very, I wouldn't say it was a illustrious career, but it was financially very well off. But he gave that up. And, of course, Peter and Andrew and James and John gave up their fishing industry, although they still did some fishing. But the whole point was Christ came first. But here's the whole thing. If you're worried about your safety in following Christ, or your loss of possessions, whether or not, there is a judgment. There is going to be a judgment in the end. There's going to be that judgment either happens when you die or when Christ comes. Now, I don't think there's anybody in here who believes in Jesus Christ would not want Christ to come this year, right now. And so we could be through with this mess. And I tell you the truth, our world's a mess. It really is. And they think that they can use the law to correct things. And the law, even from the Old Testament, the law made it quite clear you could never reach salvation through the law. It's impossible. You have to obey all of it. But the law is there to point us. It is to reveal to us how sinful we really are. And that's what people need to hear. It's one of the hardest things for people to understand is that you're a sinner. And I know this because I struggled with this. When people would talk to me about the Lord, and they would even call me a good person. And what it takes to realize you are not a good person, you need to take a good look in the mirror and realize where you are in your relationship to the risen King. I may see myself a good person. I can put on an act and let everybody else think I'm a good person. But when it comes down to it, when I look in the mirror, I know who I am. I know truly who I am. That's why I say one of the biggest dangers of sin for people is not so much as actions or words, it's the thoughts. We have all kinds of thoughts entertained in our head. And I'm sure we all do it. I do most of it on I-10. And but when you look at those verses, 25 and 26, these are not exactly cheery words. These are eternal consequences. So the questions come up. Can you be a Christian and not a follower of Christ? I'm going to read from you from 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 5. Please just listen as I read. According to the grace of God which was given to me, This is Paul talking. Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So, can you be a Christian and not be a follower of Christ? No. The fact that you are a Christian, you are a follower of Christ. The question comes in is how committed you are to following Christ. And that's what this verse is saying, is commitment. Where is your commitment to me? And if you take the whole passage, it's Luke 9, 23 and 26. You have to, it says aimed at believers, unbelievers, or both. I would say both. Because there was a multitude there and not everybody was part of the convinced or the committed. They were the curious, but they needed to know. Sadly, messages today tend to be more like pep talks, absent of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. There is a cost. There is a cost to every person in following Jesus Christ. And it will vary from person to person. You can't sit there and template this. And it can be a serious cost. In Matthew 7, part of the Beatitudes, verses 13 and 14, Christ says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Here's an interesting passage from 1 Peter 4:18. And if it is with difficulty the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Is it difficult to be saved? You have to ask the question, why? You've heard it said, you know, just listen to the gospel message and be saved. But there are some aspects that are required for, in the gospel message that need to be presented for the person to see who they are. If you were not convicted of certain aspects of your life, but you would read this Luke, this almost becomes a works thing. You got to be very careful with that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to have a Bible drill here, so the first one there stands up and reads it. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. I call this passage the mental aspect, the mental element. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mental, because there has to be a reversal. The word repent is very critical. A person has to repent, and that begins with the mind. Now go to Matthew 21. Verse 28. I'm going to read verses 28 through 32. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go to work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir, but he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing, but he answered and said, I will not go, yet afterward regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the latter. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, that the tax gatherer and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and the harlots did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. The word I want to focus on there is remorse. It becomes emotional. So you have the mental and you have the emotional aspects of what's going on here. Regret, sorrow about your own life. Now turn to me. Some of you probably have never been in it. 1 Thessalonians. Find the T's. Okay, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm going to start with verse 8 and read also 9. Please follow along. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turn from God, from the idols, to serve the living and true God. Then it becomes an aspect of your will. So what I'm saying here is that when you share the gospel message, you've got to understand you're dealing with mental aspect, emotional aspect, and the will. The will to change. Now, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that you can argue anybody into heaven, because you cannot. You can't do it. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to draw an individual, and that power comes for sharing his word so people can understand the aspects that they're having to deal with. So you're saying, well, what kind of passages can we share? I'm going to give you a few. You can write them down. But these are good passages when you want to share the gospel message and share it with somebody. Luke 24, 45 through 49. And he opened their minds to understand the scripture and said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with own power from on high. Of course, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. But the key words there is repentance and forgiveness. There must be a change. We all know John 3:16. And 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but the world should be saved through him. Have you ever had people say to you, don't judge me? I think, you know, you can get a shirt and say that. But it's important that they understand that Christ came here to save us. When he comes a second time, people need to know the second time, he's coming to judge you. He's coming to judge you. And there's no, but wait a minute. It's done. I don't know if you ever heard about the analogy of the lamb and the lion. The lion came here as our sacrifice. I mean, the lamb came here as a sacrifice. But when he comes back as a lion, he's going to jump on you, and it's going to be too late. John 5, 39 through 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. John 8, 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. So there's repentance and belief. These are not two isolated incidences. They go together. Acts 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's that word repent again. And then Romans 5, 8, you're very familiar with this verse as well. God shows his love for us, and then while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, this is a passage that I go to many times when I'm sharing the gospel message. It's Romans 10, 9 through 13. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and he is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I want to make sure that in that verse there you realize to call the name of the Lord does not come by your own action. This comes by the leading of the Holy Spirit. You allow the Holy Spirit to do this. You cannot convince people otherwise. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for the sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. Propitiation, when was the last time you actually heard that word? You've actually heard it up here, but when was the last time you used that word? And propitiation is a big word, but it means covering, a satisfaction. Christ is the only way. And so I want to make sure people fully understand that. So how do we apply this teaching? Does Luke 9:23-26 still apply to us? It does. It does. It applies to each and every one of you. You're either in the curious level, the convinced level, or the commitment level. And even the commitment level has levels. Now, let's go to verse 27. I don't want to spend a tremendous amount of time on here, but it's worth noting because there will be more on this next week from Matt. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. A couple of things I want you to understand from this verse. I don't want to give a lot of details and spoil all the fun that Matt is going to have discussing the next few verses. But those some that he's talking about his disciples. It does not apply to us today. It's to those people right then and there. And you know where this leads into, but I want to make sure, you know, say, well, I'm going to see the kingdom of God. To me, the only way you're going to see the kingdom of God is if you're part of the rapture or you die. But the key word there is see. See the kingdom of God. Let me just share a couple of verses with you. Luke 9, verse 11. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him, and welcomed him. Then he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Acts 19:8, when he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And Acts 28:23, when they had set sail for the day, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemn testimony about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. I want you to notice that the Lord's teaching in this passage, that before this, he had announced to his own impending rejection, suffering, and death. He called his disciples to follow him in a life of self-denial, suffering, and sacrifice. Now he says, in effect, you need to understand. If you suffer with me, you will reign with me. Beyond the cross is the glory, and the reward is all out of proportion to the cost. Now, I'm going to begin my sermon. We still have another hour. All right. So I want to share this with you. Do you consider your walk with Jesus right now normal? Back to that normal thing. Is it normal? And if it is, I'm going to encourage you to understand there's nothing normal about being a believer in Jesus Christ. We are a peculiar people. We should stick out like a sore thumb in this world. And unfortunately, the world has a hard time telling the people apart between Christians and those not non-Christians. So it's hardly normal. Do you know those who consider your Christian life to be abnormal from the current world? How do people know you? When you have conversation with people, do they know you're a believer in Christ? How do they respond to you? Folks, I don't care who you are. You have an influence or an impact on people all around you all the time. You're impacting them with some information. They're going to take that information and do something with it. We like to form, you know, the old story, you don't judge a book by its cover. They do. So I want you to think about that when you're engaging with people. I tell you, there is nothing, I mean nothing normal from the world's standpoint regarding believers in the Christ of God. When you talk with your neighbors or your work colleagues, if you listen to the news on current bestseller books, I assure you, Satan's influence is stronger than you may think. His influence is rampant. But the church's influence should be first and foremost. This I have concluded in my closing. As believers, there are no 2 days alike. I don't know about you, but there are no 2 days alike. They really aren't. Even if we face difficulties, we can face them in the full trust of our risen King. In our hardships, we can cry out to Jesus, and he is there to give you rest. In our illnesses, he's our master physician. In our confusion or frustrations as we walk in this world, Jesus is always there to light the path, always there to uphold us with his righteous right hand. In our blessings, we know that true joy comes from our Lord. Whether our days are filled with harshness, whether our days are filled with the ordinary, or whether our days are filled with happiness, we must remember, again, I say this, we must remember that as his children, the heavenly glory that awaits us is not to even be compared with the days we endure waiting for the second coming of our risen King Jesus Christ. No matter how bad it gets, you can be assured in your salvation and know that I don't know if you can put it into words, being in the presence of Christ. Pray with me. Father, much has been said, and I truly pray, Father, that enough has been said through the power of your Holy Spirit, reading the scriptures, that people will give it consideration where we stand in the world and where we stand with you. I want my brothers and sisters not to be just curious or convinced. I want them to be committed, truly committed to following Christ. And so, Father, I pray that despite what's going on all around us, that we always have renewed strength, we keep moving forward, and we're looking forward to your coming. This we pray in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.